Passage that I'm reading from this morning, he says in verse 24, "Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Christians are joyful people. And here in John chapter 16, on the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed and the night that he will go to the garden in just a very short time and shed his blood and then shed more of his blood at the halls of Pilate and Herod and then shed his blood under the curse, being made a curse on the cross of Calvary. And here he is. He has thoughts towards his people and he has thoughts toward us. And his thoughts are that we would rejoice. Now, Christian rejoicing is a lot deeper and more significant than just happiness, isn't it? It's rejoicing. It's a deep rejoicing in who he is and the glory of being part of his family and being gathered to him. And so I want us to read these verses and I want us to look at what it is for him to go to the Father and what it is for him to depart, the necessity of it, the heartbreaking sorrow of it, because their love for him is expressed in the sorrow that he promises that they will have. And then he says that they'll have this sorrow turned to joy. And then the Lord, as only he can, gives us a glorious illustration of union with him and the cause of rejoicing. Let's read from verse 16 in John chapter 16. "A little while and you shall not see me again. A little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." I love the fact that he keeps saying he's going to the Father. Heaven is in the presence of the Father. Heaven is a place. Heaven is a community. Heaven is communion with God Almighty. "I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and he said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while and you shall not see me again, a little while and you shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more her anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In that day you shall ask me nothing. In this day, when your sorrows turn to joy, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Of course, the going away is the going to the cross, and to go to the Father, he has to go via the cross and via the tomb, and they won't see him. In the resurrection, they'll see him again. He's told them earlier in verse 7 of this same chapter, he says, "It's expedient, it's necessary that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you." These disciples are just so instructive for us and so comforting for me, because they just appeared so extraordinarily ignorant of things that he had told them again and again and again and again. I don't know about you, but I love these guys, and I find it very comforting that they are just so profoundly human and so profoundly like us. All of the frailties and all of the foolishness and all of the fickleness and all of the ignorance that's in us was in them. And what a glorious saviour. Don't you love that while we're having our discussions and our debates and our inquiries like these apostles had, he actually knows our thoughts? Don't you find that comforting? There's not a single thing that's ever come into my life and not a single thought that's ever crossed my mind that he doesn't know about perfectly and intimately. I love that. If you love the gospel, if you love the gospel, you'll love the fact that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God finds us hidden in him. And when he comes looking for me, where does he find his people? He finds them in the Lord Jesus Christ. He finds in the Lord Jesus Christ all of the righteousness. He walked before God in perfection all of his life. Verse 20. He, in a sense, answers their queries, and he answers and responds to the reality of what lies before them. Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament. You will mourn. That very evening you will be mourning. Peter went outside after the Lord saw him betray him in front of those people. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And all of the others had far less courage than Peter, but no doubt hiding as they were from the thought of being taken captive and going through what the Saviour went through, they wept and they lamented. But the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful. You shall be sorrowful. You are going to experience extraordinary sorrow. He says, because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow upon sorrow. These men loved him. They believed him. They had walked with him. He'd been there to care for them, to comfort them. He had been all to them, and they had left everything to follow him. They had borne his reproach in this world. They had carried his message to this world, and now he was going. But the world shall rejoice. Who rejoiced at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Pilate didn't rejoice. He was fearful, isn't he? There's no evidence that the soldiers rejoiced. Pilate's wife was deeply troubled. She'd had dreams about the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples were sorrowful as promised. The world here, specifically, is the religious world. That those who thought they were righteous in their own eyes, that those who could stand in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that the cross reveals the fact that all of Adam's fallen race hates the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see what your sin is, and you want to see what your actions towards God Almighty when he's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth, you just go to the cross and go to that crowd at the cross. And if you for one moment think that on that day you wouldn't have joined with them, you don't know your own heart. I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. That's the picture that the cross presents to us. It exposes God in all of his character. and exposes all of Adam's race. But this specific hatred is the hatred that these religious leaders had towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them that you are of your father, you are from beneath, you are from this world, your origin is from Satan and from this world. The greatest enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ were the religious world. The greatest enemies of the early church, if you read those books, it's not the Romans with whom they had all sorts of problems for hundreds of years, but the greatest enemies of the early church were the religious people. Religious, zealous people who called themselves Christians. They wore a cloak of Christianity and underneath they were just Pharisees. Nothing has changed, brothers and sisters. Nothing has changed. Revelation 11 speaks of these days that we live in remarkable ways, isn't it? The dead bodies of God's prophets. Don't have time to read it all. The dead bodies of God's prophets lie in the street of the great city, which is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. And they won't suffer their dead bodies to be put in their graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Isn't that exactly a picture of this world? This world rejoicing in the mockery of Christianity in a way that it doesn't do to any other religion. The world's hatred is directed to Christianity. This world's hatred is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not for one moment saying that the religious world is faithfully representing him, but there is a hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thankful we ought to be that our God says, surely the wrath of men shall praise thee, and the remainder thou shalt restrain. We ought be in awe and wonder and rejoicing over the fact that our God is restraining the evil of this world in the most powerful, powerful, palpable ways. This world will hate the Lord Jesus Christ. The world shall rejoice. The world shall rejoice. But and you shall be sorrowful, and our sorrow is going to be made more sorrowful in many ways by the rejoicing of the religious world at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be sorrowful. Verse 21, he gives this illustration, which I want to come back to. But your sorrow, he says in verse 20, he says, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. There's so much that we sorrow over in this world, isn't it? There's sorrow over circumstances that can be painful. There's sorrow for the children of God over what they see in their families and what they see around them. There's just many, many causes for the children of God to be sorrowful, to spend much of their time weeping and lamenting. But there is a particular sorrow that the children of God have, and that's a sorrow over sin. But here, the sorrow he's speaking about is the sorrow over his death, the sorrow over him going, the pain, the ignominy of what they did to the one that they loved. There's extraordinary sorrow. But he says, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. There is just a little while for sorrow, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Sorrow turned into joy. And in verse 22 he says, you're going to have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. There is a joy that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his people in his resurrection visits to them again and again and again. We, the children of God, have the joy and peace of believing, Romans 15. He says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Isn't it lovely, the order that God the Spirit has written out? So righteousness because I go to the Father. All of our righteousness went to the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace because he's made peace with God for us by taking away our sin which separated us from God. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. And joy in the Holy Ghost. We rejoice. We rejoice. Has God brought the things of Christ to your heart in such a way that you find joy in the gospel? Christians are to be joyful people. We're commanded to rejoice. For the joy set before him, the Lord endured the cross, despising the shame. I will see you again. Don't you love the order of things? We would think that our rejoicing was because we see him again, and certainly they did. They rejoiced that night of the resurrection, didn't they? Those men on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them, and he opened up the scriptures to them, and he revealed the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And their rejoicing, what was their immediate response to their rejoicing in seeing him for who he was? They immediately went all the way back. I'm sure they walked to Emmaus and they ran home. But they wanted to go back and talk to the believers about how amazing the Lord is. I don't know about you. I rejoice in having conversations about how great and glorious our God is. How he who fulfills all of the scriptures fulfills this scripture. There's nothing in the scriptures that can take away our joy in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious revelation of God, the glorious accomplishments of our Saviour. The religious world can lose its joy in us declaring what we rejoice in. They find it offensive. We're rejoicing in a God who saves. They're rejoicing in a God who tries, and we tell them that their God is no God at all, and we're rejoicing. We would love for them, like the men on the Emmaus Road, to come back and rejoice with us. We rejoice in God, our Saviour. He goes to the Father. You'll see him again in resurrection glory, and you'll see him again going to the Father. All the righteousness I have, all the righteousness I need, all the righteousness that God will and can accept is accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read it earlier in Ephesians. It says we're accepted in the Beloved. He's the Beloved. There's peace that comes from this truth. He is our peace, all of it. The peace and joy. I want to be a rejoicing Christian. I want to be able to rejoice in the glory of our Saviour and his amazing accomplishments. I want to rejoice in the wonder of all of his character revealed. The righteousness and the holiness of God. No sin will ever go unpunished. The wisdom of God in finding a way in his majesty to exalt himself and to save sinners like us, to cause his people to be at rest and at peace with him, to know that what he said he was going to do, he actually does. He presents his people, doesn't he? Every single one of them as a united church in him. He presents every single one of them holy, spotless, unblameable, unreprovable in the sight of God. There's only one sight that matters. It's not what I see that matters, it's what God sees that matters. In his sight, there's sorrow for a moment, but rejoicing in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, rejoicing in his intercession, rejoicing in his reign, rejoicing in his returning, rejoicing taking us to be with him forever, rejoicing in the fact that our beloved ones in the graves of this earth will come triumphantly from the graves and we'll get to live with them forever in the very presence of God Almighty. What a glorious future there is that lies before us. There'll be sorrows in this world, but there will be rejoicing. So let's look at the glorious illustration that the Lord brings to us here. Verse 21, he says, this is the cause for your rejoicing. A woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. The pain of childbirth, men shouldn't talk about it at all. We know nothing of it at all. Every time I think of the pain of childbirth, I can't help but think of our first child was born in the most extraordinary circumstances. My Lisa was dilated and expecting to have a baby, and my Uncle Angus died in Geelong in Victoria, and I was really close to him. And the gynaecologist, obstetrician, said, you can go to the funeral, but you're not allowed to stay. So I drove all the way down to Geelong to my uncle's funeral, and then drove all the way back and got to see my mother briefly that afternoon, but I was exhausted. And that evening, a few hours later, she was dead. A day later or so, another of my uncles in Victoria that I was close to died as well. And Lisa's, I don't know, in the providence of the Lord, she didn't have Alan for another 10 days, which means he had 10 days of growing and getting big, and she needed all sorts of interventions after a long, long labour. And in the midst of lots and lots of sorrow, when he was born and all was well, all was forgotten for a while in the rejoicing. It is a glorious picture, isn't it? This pain of childbirth is so real, but the rejoicing in having a child born into the world, and you just forget it. But it is a picture, as are so many of the Lord's illustrations when he's speaking to his people. It's a picture of glorious union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him. This is his hour that he says is coming, and it's an hour that he likens to the hour of childbirth, the intensity of the pain, and then the glory of the joy. In him, all of his people suffered the infinite wrath of God Almighty on that cross of Calvary, and he brought forth and birthed a church, and we know that church was his from eternity. But in the cross and the resurrection, they are birthed in the most remarkable way. We read it in Psalm 110, he shall have the dew of his youth. He will have all of his family with him. He will have all of his children with him. He'll have all of his bride with him, and none will be missing. And he is the head, and we are the body, and the body is a perfect body. None missing. We have life with Christ, and that's exactly what The illustration is the baby has life with Christ. We have life with Christ in his eternal union. We have life with God in his life. We have one with him in his death. We're one with him in his resurrection. We're one with him in the new birth in believing the gospel. We're one with him in the new creation. We're one with him in heaven right now. God Almighty says that we're seated together with him in heavenly places. What a creative act birth is. That which did not exist came into being to be seen and to live and to commune and to love. The Lord's saying the very thing that will bring you great sorrow will bring you great joy. We have fullness of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious picture of union with him. A mother is with her child. Where the mother goes, the child goes. Where the Lord Jesus Christ goes, everyone in him goes. They feed together. What she eats, he eats. He eats and she eats together. They have life together. The life of the baby is intimately linked to the life of the mother. The life of one gives life to the other. There's a bond of love in conception, in carrying, in birthing, and the life together which follows. Before this life is revealed, it's not known to the earthly mother and father, isn't it? Life begins at conception, hidden away. So our life began, hidden away from the people of this world. And each creation, each new creation is unique. Unique and unique existence in him. And when we see the mother, we see the baby in him. What a glorious picture of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he goes to the Father, we go to the Father. When he lives, we live in resurrection glory. Where are we found? Where do you want to be found? If you're like the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3 says, "Oh, that I might win Christ and be found in him as a baby in a mother." Christ in you, the hope of glory. One of the glories of the gospel is there is a mutual indwelling. He lives in us and we live in him. We are united to him, gloriously united to him, which is why there is such rejoicing in the cross, isn't it? Everyone that he shed his life's blood for is perfectly set free from sin. And the response of new life, and Lord willing, we'll look again at it next week, the response of this new life, what's the baby's first response? It's a cry. What's the first response of new life in a child of God? You'll cry. You will ask again and again. If you take your concordance and read these last few chapters before the Lord goes to the cross and prays, and before he prays his highest priestly prayer, it's so much about asking. It's so much about asking. In that day when you become aware of the union between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal union. John 14:20 says that in that day you will know. Listen to what, read it with me. In that day you shall know. This is something that believers according to God know, and something that believers according to God rejoice in. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Isn't that glorious? Is that something that causes you to rejoice? Oh, may the Lord give us hearts that rejoice in Him. And ask the Father in my name. The older I get, the longer I live, the more I'm asking. The more I'm asking for myself and the more I'm asking for you, I'm asking for mercy. I'm asking for righteousness. I'm asking to live my life in these short days that are left for His glory. I'm asking that He might cause me to wait on Him. I'm asking that He might cause me to love the brethren. I'm asking that He might cause there to be a door of utterance given. I'm asking that the gospel might go forth amongst us and from us. I'm asking that we might be found faithful to the end. I'm asking that the Lord might create and nurture and bring love amongst us, that we might rejoice in each other company. That He keep us faithful. I'm asking that we would see His blood as precious and rejoice in Christ, the hope of glory. Paul rejoiced. In Galatians 2:20, he says these amazing words. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Don't you want to enter into that joy? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You that we have a gospel which creates joy in the midst of a sorrowing and wilderness world. And we pray, our Father, that You'd cause us to have our eyes fixed upon Your Lord Jesus, Your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and Him crucified, Him resurrected, Him glorified, Him seated, Him reigning, Him coming, that You might make Him and His company precious to us, Heavenly Father. May we be found in Him. May we be found ourselves washed in His blood and robed in His righteousness, presented before You because of everything that He has done. Heavenly Father, use us, use the short lives that we have for Your glory, for the proclamation of this gospel to each other, that we might rejoice together in Him and with Him. For we pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.